the end of the service, we'll do it again. You know. All right. Hey, you guys. I don't know how you're coming into today, but probably like every person in life, it's either been a really good week or a really crummy week, or probably a mixture of both. That's just life, right? It keeps kind of going back and forth from all that stuff. But in the midst of it, we trust that God is present and God is aware. And so I've even talked to a few of you this morning who are actually walking in with great concerns or even incredible heartache and broken. And then there have been other great things too. But so let's just stop and let's just pray and let you kind of let the world take its proper place in the face of an awesome God. Okay? So let's pray and then we'll move on. Father, this morning, it feels a bit presumptuous if we were to come to you and feel like we earned it. But Father, we're aware of the fact that you invite us to kneel before you, to be with you, to feel your presence, to have the reality of who you are invade the reality of the tragic, broken world in which we live. And so, Father, would you listen to the hearts of your people? So just take a minute, maybe just to lay out the things that are on your heart and on your mind that you're going through. And if you would, just take a second, take a moment, and pick out one quality of who God is that relates to the difficulties of your life. And acknowledge it as true of Him that begins to put the troubles in life in perspective. Father, we lift up the realities of our life to you. And we realize there's so many great things, but there's also so many difficult things. In brokenness, we live in an incredibly, tragically broken world. But we also acknowledge that it is tainted by the kindness and the compassion that you bring to the table. And therefore, what we go through is not meaningless. In fact, it is full of meaning and value. But it's not always easy. And so we thank you for your presence. And I pray that today you would speak through your word to your people to move each and every one of us into a new place, a better place, a more clear place, a more secure place. And so would your word do that this morning? So speak to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys, don't cheer that loud, but this is the last week of Kingdom Intensified out of the book of Matthew. We've been in it for a while. Some people are like, yeah, we've been there a while, and we're coming back to it, just so you know. And but we're in this section of Matthew that we've called Kingdom Intensified. Now, real quickly, if you're here for the very first time or not, I want you to see the whole book of Matthew again real quickly, because I think it's really incredible. I think it's a profoundly genius writing. Now, we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we know that Matthew, who walked around with Jesus for 3 years and then served him for the rest of his life, that we know that he wrote this, and he was a very, very bright guy. He was very meticulous, right? He was the one of the, he was the disciple who handled the finances in so many different ways, along with Judas, who really ended up kind of stealing money. But we know that Matthew was a tax collector. So he was very meticulous about what he did. He was very meticulous about how he wrote this book. And it's built around five discourses, five places where Jesus' teachings kind of lumped in together in a very unique way in these five ways that walked us through kingdom values, kingdom mission, kingdom secrets. We'll get to kingdom community, and eventually the kingdom ends and begins, right? Okay, so in between those, there are these narratives, sections where you gather together events in Jesus' life that are generally chronological, but not purely chronological, but he gathered them in together in between these. So there's 11 sections to the book of Matthew. Now, here where we're at today is Kingdom Intensified, which lands between Kingdom Secrets and Kingdom Community. And this whole section has been about faith, really. It's been about understanding that Jesus is the king, but he came initially not to be a king warrior, but a king who is a suffering servant. Next time Jesus comes back, he's coming as a warrior. There's going to be no mistake. People aren't going to miss it. It's going to be so obvious. It's going to be incredible. And the world will bow, it says, and they'll bow a knee to the reality of his presence. It'll be incredible. But here he came as a suffering servant first to die. It's the incredible glory of God that he came to suffer. Can you imagine? God chose to suffer for you and for me. We usually picture God's not suffering. They're kind of more powerful, right? More kind of like above and beyond it all. Jesus decided to come and be among us, and that he would give his life. That was the purpose of it, of him coming and giving his life, and that we might have faith in the king who is a suffering servant. So, in fact, I think that when I think about Matthew 14 through 17, which has been this whole section, Kingdom Intensified, it's about this. It is Christ and his trustworthiness are the ultimate object of our faith and our hope. Jesus and his trustworthiness. That's what he's been revealing in all the things that he's been doing. Feeding thousands of people, healing people, challenging people in their direction, where they're going. Because in this whole section, we find that the religious leaders were increasingly hostile, right? They began to turn increasingly against Jesus. They had made decisions to kill him. They were trying to find him and trap him and get him stuck in certain things, and they turned against him. The crowds were increasingly curious about him, right? They began to increasingly come and wonder, what is this all about? By the thousands, the tens of thousands began to kind of check him out. And I think maybe the real purpose of this whole thing is that the disciples are increasingly convinced. Remember just a few weeks ago, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's an incredible thing. Now, soon after that, Peter was about as knuckleheadish as you can ever get. But this is what's happening, because Christ and his trustworthiness, they are the ultimate object of our faith and our hope. That's true for us still today, that he is the object of our faith and our hope. It's not all that everything's going to work out, or at least the way we'd like them to work out, right? Can't put your trust in that, because who knows? But that Christ is the real object. It is not our faith that we put our faith in. It is not prayer that we put our faith in. It's not fasting we put our prayer in. It's nothing that way. We put our faith in Christ himself. That's where we focus it. Now, as we go on, just kind of a pre-acknowledgement, when we get to kingdom community, it's going to be about love. That he's going to describe that the community of believers is supposed to be described by this issue of love. And what does that look like? We'll look in, especially in chapter 18, what that looks like, okay? So that's where we're going. Now, for today, here's the big idea of this passage, just so you know. So if you check out, don't check on this, just check out in a minute here, okay? So the story we're going to look at teaches really two truths. First of all, the disciples' freedom from the religious law. the disciples' freedom from trying to earn their favor before God. And he's going to kind of attack that. And the second thing we're going to learn is that their freedom to love and to serve their neighbor. Jesus is going to call them to freedom. And it's freedom from religious law, but it's a freedom to serve and love their neighbor. That's what we're going to look at. Just their immediate neighbors, meaning the disciples, and then the believers, and then even the culture in which they live. Okay? Now, so let's go to chapter 17, verses 22 to 27. All right? Here we go. So as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, and this is the second time he's going to tell them that this is happening. So back in chapter 16, he told them of the coming time where he would be arrested, he would be tortured, he would be crucified, and that he would rise from the dead. He told them that in chapter 16. He's telling them again, look at this. They're gathering in Galilee. And just so you know, here's the center of this story. And most of what we've talked about recently has been in Galilee. After chapter 17, the action moves south into Judea. Okay, it's going to go into southern Israel. So as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." He's predicting it again. And, you know, if you've been following Jesus for 3 years, there have been incredible things happening. Crowds are going. Things are developing. Looks like things are really going in a good direction. And he says, just so you know, guys, I am about to be delivered in the hands of men, and they are going to kill me. And I'll be raised on the third day. And I'm imagining they start going, "Whoa, wait, this is not where we're headed. This was not supposed to be. This is looking good. Things are developing here. Jesus, what are you talking about? Are you out of your mind?" And then look at this in the end of verse 23. And they say that they were greatly distressed. Now, let's put an icon up here, okay? Let's put a little red deal. This is trying to say, okay, this statement, "they were greatly distressed," cannot be emphasized enough. This means this depressed them. This scared them. They were like, "What are you talking about? Are you out of your mind? This is not supposed to happen. This freaks us out. It is a big honking deal," okay? And so I put this up because we can't stress it enough. This taints everything. So even the little story we're going to look at here, it taints it. It describes it. In the midst of their distress, Jesus says some more things. Because they start to go, "This is not supposed to happen." And you know, we all have things in our lives where you go, "That wasn't supposed to happen." You can picture things in your own life where you're so sad, so discouraged, so bummed that certain things happen. You go, "That's not supposed to happen." God uses them. He's going to use this. In fact, he's going to use this event to save the world. To save everyone who would believe. This has to happen. But the disciples are struggling with it. So they're greatly distressed. Now let's go to verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said. Now let's just stop for a second. Let's look back at Capernaum. So here's a map of Israel again. I love maps, so we're going to go there. Southern part of Israel is called Judea. The middle part of it is called Samaria. It's where very few Jews would ever go. There were kind of people there that had bought into other things, and they were very, very judgmental of that. And then the northern part is called Galilee. And in the top of the Sea of Galilee, where that yellow star is where Capernaum. This was kind of headquarters for Jesus. This is where ministry happened until he moved it to Judea in chapter 18. So this is where Capernaum is. Now let's go back to the passage. So when they came to Capernaum, the tax collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and they said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yeah, he pays the tax." "Yeah, what are you talking about?" "He pays it because it was something every Jew did." Now, to understand that, let's look at this. There are 5 things that a Jew observed in order to contribute to the external distinctives of the worship community of Israel. Okay? So if you're going to be a participating person in the worship of Israel, here's what 5 things that a Jew did. First of all, there were 3 pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Every adult male as often as he could and as often as he was able, was supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year. They went for Passover, which is called Pesach in Hebrew. They went for Pentecost, which is called Sukkot. Shavuot. And they went for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is called Sukkot. So these are three times they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. You see, the communal worship of the Jews was a really big deal. It was part of the life of the community. They came together to do it. We do similar things, right? We do Christmas, we do Easter, we do other events. It's the life of a worship community, and they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem would expand to almost a million people during these pilgrimages. It was really crowded. A lot of people camping out, a lot of people, you know, finding a place to stay in some strange way. But there are three pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Second was the synagogue worship of on the Sabbath. So in between, on the Sabbath, which is Saturday for a Jew, they would come to synagogue to worship. That was a big deal. There was communal experience in that. And so they'd come together. We do it on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, the third thing they would do is they were keeping the yearly calendar of feasts. There are seven feasts that they observed. Three of them were in the pilgrimage feast, and there were four more that they would observe, and that was a really key part of their lives and of their worship. Fourth, maintaining organized communion between Israel and the Jewish diaspora scattered around the world. So the Jews had been there traditionally have been scattered many times, and it was really, really important to them to stay in touch. You know, my grandparents were from Kentucky. They were from this little place called Coldwater Creek. And Coldwater Creek doesn't exist anymore. So a little bit closer is a place called Nancy, Kentucky. Nancy, Kentucky just barely exists. And then you go a little bit farther away, and it's Somerset, Kentucky. So my grandparents moved from Kentucky to Colorado in 1921 because the doctors told my grandfather that if you don't move to a drier climate, your wife is going to die. And so you need to move. So he packed it up on a train and moved the family. My mom was born in 1924 in Colorado. And sure enough, my grandmother lived to be 99 years old. So it worked. But the interesting thing was, for the rest of their lives, Nancy, Kentucky put out a weekly newspaper. And my grandparents got it every week delivered to Fort Lupton, Colorado. Why? Because that was their people. That was their peeps. They may have lived in Colorado, but they were actually Kentuckians. That's who they were, right? And they stayed in touch. Same thing here, maintaining this communication with the Jews who had been scattered to the world. Remember back in 722 when the Assyrians overran the northern tribes of Israel and they scattered them to the winds. We've never seen them again in an organized fashion. The 10 lost tribes of Israel, and they would stay in touch with those people as best they could do. So staying in touch with each other was a critical part of being Jewish. Now, the fifth thing that they did was a regular payment of the temple tax. They paid a tax to that. Now, look at here. The word for temple tax, the word we'll find in the passage, is called stater. It's equal to a Jewish shekel. So it's a Greek word. It's a four-drachma coin, if you will. It's a Greek silver coin that has the value of a Jewish shekel. It's equivalent to four denarii, and denarii was a one-day's labor for your average laborer. So here, in effect, what this tax was, look at this, it's roughly one-half of 1 week's worth of earnings per person. So roughly, this is this. It's a 1/100th of your yearly earnings for an individual was the temple tax. So, and what we're going to find in this passage is that it's the exact amount, the shekel is the exact amount of the temple tax required for two people. Now, why? Because the worship in the temple was a critical core piece of being Jewish. It is where the presence of God was among his people. And it was a fabulous place. Look at this picture. This is a model you can find at the museum in Jerusalem. But this is a model of the temple, and it's an incredible place. But it doesn't happen cheaply. takes money to keep it going. That's why they taxed every Jewish man over 20 years old had to pay the temple tax every year, which was 1/100th of his entire year's earnings. So they collected all that to keep the temple going. Look, here's a closer part of the core part of the temple. It's a beautiful place. On the outsides of this section are the court of the Gentiles. Everybody could go there. Gentile, Jew, didn't matter. You could go there. But you couldn't, if you weren't Jewish, you couldn't go any farther. Then if you were Jewish, you could come in, and there's a place called the Court of Women. That's where every man and woman could come and be in that front part of the temple. Then there's a place called the Court of the Israelites. It's a little bit closer. Only men could go there. So it was the Court of the Israelites. And then there's a place called the Sanctuary. So inside that building, it's called the Holy Place. And it's an incredible idea of the presence of God. And only a few people could go in there. And then there was a place in the back of that, down underneath that roof, a smaller place called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only one priest, the high priest, one time a year, could go into the presence of God on behalf of the people to confess their sin. Now, here's the deal. It was such a holy place that if he didn't go in there appropriately, they tied a rope to his ankle. Because if he didn't come out, if God struck him dead because he went in there inappropriately, they didn't want to go in and get him, so they'd simply pull him out with a rope. Okay, that must be a holy place. And so this whole worship, where millions of people would come every year, they paid for it with a temple tax. Okay? Now, let's go back to the passage. So when they came to Capernaum, there were some collectors there on behalf of the temple who were collecting the 2 drachma tax. And they went up to Peter and they said, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And Peter says, "Well, sure he does." And he did. Now let's look at what happens. Okay. And later in verse 25 here, he says, "And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him," meaning Peter, "first." And he says to Peter, because these people collecting the tax had talked to Peter, and so he turns and he talks to Peter in the house, and he says, "So what do you think, Simon?" And Simon's like, "Well, what do you mean? What are you talking about?" Here's what he goes on. He says, "To whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Now, he's referring to a tradition of kings of that time, that the son of a king, the family of the king, didn't pay taxes. So if you're like the son of the president, you don't have to pay taxes. It's not exactly true in our country, but, you know, it's kind of the equivalent. So you don't have to pay taxes. And you think, because everybody else paid the taxes, but if you were going to pay the tax, it was kind of stupid because you're going to get the money back anyway because that's what they paid you. So it's like silly to pay the tax. And so he says, who pays the tax, sons or others? And Peter says, "Well, from others. The king's sons don't pay tax." So then he looked at this, and let's highlight it. Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, I don't think Peter totally understood this. This whole section of Matthew, he's been saying, "I'm the king. I'm the one who is the object of your faith. I have come to be a king. I'm going to be a suffering servant first. I'm going to be a conquering warrior later. But I am actually the king. And I just want you to know, Peter, you don't have to pay the tax. You've been set free. Because I paid it all. I've been set free." He says here, "Then the sons are free." You guys, I think this is an incredible statement. You and I have been set free. It's not free to do whatever we want. It's free, because that's to do whatever we want, we actually learn eventually that that's bondage, isn't it? Just doing everything I want, eventually it's such bondage. It's called the bondage of sin. That thing that we want to do and rebel from God and say, "God, I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to do what I want." Have you ever been there? I have. And eventually, it's absolute bondage. I'm stuck in things. I can't get out of it. One of the very first things when I became a Christian, which was really young, let's admit it, 15, I've got bigger foibles now. But when I was 15, I remember thinking, Because I was really, 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 really a good cusser. I could cuss with the best of them. I cussed like a sailor. It was terrible. And I kept thinking, man, I'm going to get caught. My mom and dad are going to, like, shoot me if they ever figure out how good I am at this. And sure enough, it happened a few times, right? If you practice it long enough, you're really good at it. And then when you get kind of mad at something, then it comes blurting out. And I remember my mom stepping back and going, whoa, what was that all about? And I'm thinking, I don't know. I've been practicing this for a long time, you know? And so when I became a Christian, one of the first things that changed, it was I was no longer enamored with the ability to cuss like a sailor. It wasn't fulfilling anymore. But man, I'll tell you what, I knew I was trapped. There's bigger traps in life than that. The traps in our world that are so easy to get into. And I think Jesus is saying, Peter, I'm setting you free. You don't have to pay the tax anymore. All these religious laws that you're trying to earn your way to God, you don't have to fulfill those anymore. You can't do it anyway. It's so frustrating. It's just legalism. Man, I've set you free. You don't have to pay the tax anymore. You guys, I wonder if that might be the most incredible message we have for the world today, that in Christ you are set free. You don't have to do all that anymore. You've been set free. I've changed you on the inside. I've set you free to do whatever my Spirit leads you to do. My plan for you guys is so much better than anything you could ever dream up for yourself, that it's so fulfilling. Isn't that what we struggle with? Isn't that what we don't believe? God, you don't have the best plan for me. I have the best plan for me. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then when I get caught in it, I'm going to deny it. And I'm going to run around it. But he says, no, I want to set you free. I want to set you free to even to confess what you have in your life that's broken. And you don't have to live in shame and blame. You can live in freedom. Wow. He says, then the sons are free. Now, look at this in verse 27, though. However, let's highlight this. However, not to give offense to them. It's in a sense, he's saying, you know what? The reality is I am the king, and Peter, you're the son, and you don't have to pay the tax, but it's not quite fulfilled yet, and they wouldn't understand. So he says, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. And you think, okay, Jesus was seldom, if ever, into sensationalism and spectacularism. He didn't do it for the public. But he's kind of saying, hey, Peter, I'm going to blow your mind. And I'm going to send you down. You guys, in the scriptures, whenever the disciples went fishing, they almost always went fishing with a net. They never went for one fish. They're always using nets. This is only one of two times that we ever see in the New Testament where they're fishing with a hook. And so, but they did fish with hooks. That's usually how they got bait fish. But they'd go down, and he says, hey, I want you to throw your line in, and the first fish that comes up is going to come up. It's going to have a shekel. And Peter, you're going to be so amazed. It's going to be great. I don't think Jesus did this funny things just for the heck of it, but sometimes I think he had a great sense of humor. But he said, here's the deal. God's going to supply. I'm not going to pull this shekel out of my pocket. God's going to supply. I want you to see it. I want you to experience it, Peter. So he goes down there in Capernaum, right? And he goes down to the Sea of Galilee, and he puts in a, I don't know if he went out on a boat or got out on a pier. I don't think they had piers, but, you know, he just drops his line in, and I'm sure he was full of anticipation. Like, he said I was going to catch a fish, and it was going to have a shekel in its mouth. That's a little weird. I've never seen that happen before. And so he goes down, and he puts it in, casts it out, starts reeling it in. They didn't have reels, but, you know, he starts reeling it in. And he gets a hit. Can you imagine trying to be there and thinking, is it really going to have a shekel in its mouth? Really? Because it doesn't say he had faith and like believed it and like, yeah, I'm in. I'm, you know, no problem. I mean, I'm sure he's going, really? And he brings it in, opens it. Shekel. Wow. And then here's the part. I love this. He says, take that and give it to them, the ones collecting the 2 drachma tax, for you and for me. Peter, I've got you covered. I'm covering what you owe. You guys, I think that's the message of the New Testament. I'm covering what you owe. I don't know what you owe God. But my list, the certificate of debt that Paul talks about, my certificate of debt is about as long as my arm and my leg and my other arm and my other leg. And he says, Kevin, I've got you covered. I've got you covered. I forgave you. You see this thing that I just told the disciples I was going to do, that I was going to be arrested, I was going to be crucified, and I'm going to be resurrected and raised on the third day. Kevin, I'm doing it for you. Peter, I'm doing it for you. I've got you covered. I've got this shekel that's going to pay the tax, pay what you owe me. I'll do it. I'm going to set you free. Wow. You guys, this freedom is such a huge part of the New Testament. Look at this in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about it to the Corinthians. He says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. And to those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, to the Gentiles, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessing." Wow. He's free, but he's also willing to give up his freedoms in order to win the more. Isn't that incredible? Look at this in 1 Corinthians 10, the next chapter. He says, "All things are lawful." Now, it doesn't mean he gets to do whatever, right? But all things are lawful for him that he walks with God. It is still not lawful to murder. He's not saying that. You can just do whatever you want. But he goes, "All things are lawful. I can do anything I want. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." You see, I don't just get to exercise my freedom, but it tromp all over you. That doesn't work that way. He says, no, I want you to care about those people around you, things that are helpful, things that build up other people. He says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Wow. We're willing to cut back on our own freedom, in a sense, for the good of other people. Look at this in 1 Peter. Peter understood it too. He said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." I want you to live free, and I want you to be able to live with a lack of freedom for the good of other people. Wow. You know, that's so different than our world today, isn't it? I'll do whatever I want to do, and you don't like it? Get out of my way. I will cancel you. If you don't see it the way I see it, you're wrong. And we build more walls than we do bridges. On the silliest and the dumbest of things. Why do we do that? Because of the pride of man rather than the love of God. So, let's go back. I think this story teaches two truths. First of all, the disciples' freedom from religious law. And secondly, their freedom to love and serve their neighbor. Being willing to do that. Jesus said, "You have been set free, but in order not to offend, pay the tax, and I'm going to give it to you in a fish. Because, Peter, I've got you covered. All of your debt, I've got it covered. I did it for you." Everything else is subordinate in importance to that. And I think that's what we're going to find as we jump into this next section of Kingdom Community, that to love and serve our neighbor. So I think for this morning, you guys, there are two critical questions that you and I have to ask and we have to answer. Here's the first one. What things are unnecessary that cause offense to others? How do we as believers cause offense to others without needing to? Where do we pick fights? Where do we make problems we don't need to make? And sometimes we become so pugnacious that we really violate the gospel. Where do we pick fights? Where do we cause trouble? Where do we make offense that's unnecessary to make? How do you live at peace with others and not pick fights? I'm afraid that over the years, Christians have been guilty, as charged, of being fighters and creating trouble where they don't need to create trouble. And we ought not to be people like that. But on the other hand, there is another question that's critical. What things are unavoidable that cause offense to others? You guys, the gospel, in calling that Christ is the only way to God, is offensive to people. But it's unavoidable if you stick with the gospel. You can't get around it. So we have to live with people saying, I don't appreciate it. Don't like what you just said. You're out of bounds. You're wrong. You offend me with that. I understand. I don't mind being offensive in that way as long as I don't say it in an offensive way. The gospel will cause offense. The scriptures are clear about it. The stumbling stone. Jesus is a stumbling block to those who don't believe. We get that. And so there are certain things that are unavoidable and they cause offense. But there are so many other things that are unnecessary to be offensive with that we ought to be careful about that. Here's what we've been saying, I think, through this whole series is this. That Jesus keeps saying it is relationship over religion. Religion is just death. But a relationship with God is all about life. We've been set free. It is about internals over externals. It's not about what it looks like on the outside. It's not making sure that you've got everything shined up in your Christian religious life. It's about what's going on the inside that really, really, really matters. Remember Jesus said so many times, you are simply whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead bones on the inside. So easy to do that, isn't it? It's about God over man, not because man needs to be put down, but to know that God, it really is actually God, and that he is infinite and personal and awesome in every way. He is holy, and he is compassionate. It is God over man. And last but not least, it is submission over power. We look for power. God looks for us to submit, that we would be surrendered followers of a glorious Christ. And I think that's what we've seen in this whole section called Kingdom Intensified. But Christ has paid it all. He's got you covered. That list of debt that you have, he covered it. And he set you free. And he set me free. We ought to live like free people, but free enough to give up my freedoms for the good of others. I'd like to finish with this passage. In Galatians chapter 5, this is kind of a bridge to this next part of Matthew. Galatians chapter 5, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but," and here at Quest we circle our butts. We haven't done it in a long time. Circle that thing. "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." You guys, Matthew chapter 18 is all about kingdom community. That's what it's going to be about. Matthew understood it. He built this incredible gospel, and he introduces that right here in this last section as he begins to say, don't demand or to not offend others, be willing to give up your freedoms. Not the freedom of the gospel, the freedom of the message, but to say, I will cut back on my own personal freedoms for the good of you. Because we are to love one another and serve one another. See, guys, what I want you to take away today is that you've been set free. Christ has covered your debt. Do you believe that? You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. I deserve exactly the opposite. But he walks in and he says, I'd like to take all of your debt, Kevin. I'd like to take it away. All of your moral debt. All of your life debt, your heart debt, that dark heart that you have. I want to take it. And I'm going to take it on me. And it's true for every one of us. It's true for every person in this entire community he'd like to do that for. Stuns me. But that's who God is. And then he says, Kevin, I want you to love others. And I want you to serve others. I want you to sacrifice them. Be willing to do whatever it takes, within reason, right, to love them deeply and to serve them. That's what he's called us to. When we get back together with Matthew here in October, we'll jump back into that. But between now and then, live as free people. You're free. You've been set free by the love of Christ. Right? Let's pray. Father, the gospel is so simple. It's so clear. You sent your Son to die for us because you loved us and you set us free. Father, may we be servants of you, not because we're going to put ourselves down, but because we want to put you up. And we understand that you are actually the King, not only now, but forever and forever. And we can be your people. And we can do this life in cooperation and in obedience and in submission to you, and be more fully alive than we could ever do for ourselves. And that we would be set free by your incredible grace that washes away all of our sin, that pays the debt that we owe. Father, may we live there and love there.